Welcome to Bible Answers Live, where you'll get honest answers to your Bible questions. Let's face it, it's not always easy to understand everything you read in the Bible. With 66 books and more than 700,000 words, the Bible can generate a lot of questions. If you'd like answers to your Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor, President and Speaker of Amazing Facts.
Hello, listening friends. This is Doug Batchelor. Would you like to hear an amazing fact? Among the first wave of English settlers that set foot on Plymouth Rock in 1629 was a Puritan named John Endicott, who came to serve as the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. In approximately 1630, as his children looked on, Endicott planted one of the first fruit trees to be cultivated in the New World. It was a pear sapling imported from his estate across the Atlantic. At the time, he said, "I hope the tree will love the soil of the old world, and no doubt when we have gone, the tree will still be alive." The tree did outlive John Endicott and his children's children and many generations that followed. By 1763, colonists noted that the tree, dubbed the Endicott pear tree, was already very old and showing signs of decay, but still it continued to thrive and bear fruit. In fact, in 1809, the tree had such notoriety that even President John Adams received a special delivery of its pears. After holding fast through scorching heat, freezing cold, and multiple hurricanes which battered the region in the 19th century, the tree became a cherished fixture and the community erected a wooden fence to protect it. As early as 1852, folks were already proclaiming Endicott's pear tree as the oldest cultivated fruit tree in North America. The old tree was nearly destroyed by vandals in 1964, who chopped off the branches and cut the trunk off about 6 feet above the ground. Still, it recovered and sprouted new branches and more fruit. Although its pears have been described as medium in size, unattractive, and coarse-textured, the tree's amazing tenacity overshadows its mediocre fruit. Today, the tree is surrounded by a chain-link fence on an inconspicuous plot of land hidden behind an office building on Endicott Street in Danvers, Massachusetts. It might be hard to believe, but this original American settler is still alive today and still bearing fruit after 383 years. Friends, you know, the Bible says there's many things a man can learn from a tree. Stay with us. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live. Honest answers to your Bible questions. This broadcast is a previously recorded episode. To receive any of the Bible resources mentioned in this evening's program, call 800-835-6747. Once again, that's 800-835-6747. Now, let's join our host, Pastor Doug Batchelor, and our co-host, Pastor Jean Ross.
My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Jean Ross. Good evening, friends, and Pastor Doug, as usual. Let's go ahead and start the program with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this opportunity to study the Bible together, and we ask for the Holy Spirit once again to come and guide our hearts and our minds. Be with those who are listening, Lord, and may we all come to a clear and a full understanding of what the Word says, because you've said we shall know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Mm-hmm. Be with us this evening, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, you opened the program by talking about a remarkable tree. I mean, we know trees live for a long time, but this one, first planted by the early settlers that came over from Europe to the United States, and I understand it's still living today?
Yep, that's
producing
right.
Producing pears?
Still produces pears. And, you know, I believe this because you've been to our cabin up in the hills, mm-hmm. and when we moved to that land 40 years ago, there were old fruit trees there from settlers that came during the gold rush. Hmm. And those fruit trees, as of last week, were still there out in the field. And some of the original trees. And again, the pears aren't that good. But they're pretty tenacious. And so I believe every word of it. Imagine that. You know, and that could be what David was thinking of when he said in Psalm 1, if you go to the second verse, speaking about a man who survives and thrives, it says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. You know, and again, the Lord says that those who are faithful, their days in heaven will be like the days of a tree, Isaiah 65, verse 22. But, you know, David was comparing a person who listens to the law of the Lord and loves the law of the Lord and follows it. That person will be like a tree that is planted and that is fruitful. The Lord wants us to have the fruits of the Spirit in our life and a determination to put the Word of God before us, and by His grace and Spirit to obey His law helps us to have fruitful lives. And there might be people out there wondering, you don't hear much about it these days, but the truth has not changed, and God still wants Christians to keep the Ten Commandments, not to be saved, but because we are saved, and Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you'd like to better understand this relationship between love, the Lord, and the law, we have a special offer for you tonight.
We have a study guide that is called Written in Stone, and we'll be happy to send this to anybody who gives us a call. Again, the study guide is called Written in Stone, and the phone number to receive this free resource is 800-835-6747. That is our resource line. Again, the number is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide called Written in Stone, and we'll be happy to send that to anybody who calls and asks. You know, Pastor Doug, we also have some folks who are listening via the internet outside of North America. And they can also participate in this free offer by simply going to the Amazing Facts website. And they can actually do this Bible study for free online. Mm-hmm. And they can actually study this lesson called Written in Stone. It's all about God's law. And I think it'll be a great blessing to those who study it. Again, if you have a Bible-related question, friends, the number to call here to the studio this evening is 800-463-7297. 800-463-7297.
Okay.
First caller this evening is Chantel, listening from Salem, Oregon. Chantel, welcome to the program.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Thanks for calling.
Pastor Doug, first I'd like to tell you I really enjoyed your sermon yesterday.
Oh, you're watching the Job message.
Yes, it was great.
Well, thank you.
Okay. My friend and I were talking a few days ago about thanking God for trials because they make us grow. And I remember you saying once that you would pray that God show you what you would need to learn so you could move on.
Yeah.
So I've been praying this too and waiting for God to show me. So is it just a matter of waiting until He shows me what I need to learn?
Well, sometimes it's a matter of waiting. You know, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And when we're going through trials, I say, Lord, please, how long? And, you know, He measures things out. He promises He'll not give us anything beyond what we're able to bear. It could be that it seems to take time because, you know, He's developing character, faith, patience in us. I don't know, because it varies with every person and every circumstance. But, yeah, you keep praying. And when I'm going through a trial, you know, I say, Lord, help me to learn whatever lesson this is. I don't want to learn this. I don't want to go to this class anymore. I want to get it over with. And you know, hopefully we learn those things. Like in the story of Job, he went through this tremendous trial, but there's no evidence it was ever repeated in his life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, because I'm a particular trial, or more than one. It seems to be lasting a long time, and I'm wanting to learn if there's something for me to learn. So, you know,
I don't want to discourage you, but keep in mind that Paul prayed regarding, I think it was it 2 Corinthians? He prayed about the thorn that Satan was afflicting him with, and he prayed 3 times. He said, Lord, you know, take this away. Mm. And God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So sometimes God says, you're going through a trial, you're having this challenge, because you will continue to be on your knees looking to me when you realize you've got this problem or whatever it is. And it, like I said, develops trusted faith. Now, I don't know, because I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I don't know what. You got that verse?
Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7.
Yeah, that's a good one. So, you know, I don't know if that's helping, Chantel, but I actually have a study online that talks about why God allows trials. Not that I know all the reasons, but there is a sermon I posted online that you can probably listen to on that. at the YouTube. I think it's the Amazing Facts YouTube channel.
Okay, and which one is that?
It's Why God Allows Trials.
Okay. All right. So I'll just keep praying for him to show me if there's something I need to learn.
Yeah.
So I could move on from this.
Just in the meantime, just trust him day by day and just submit to, do everything you can to do the right thing.
Right, yeah.
And then whatever the trials are, just ask that he gives you grace. Remember, Jesus said, he that endures to the end. So there's some things that we enjoy in life and some things we endure.
Yes. Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Chantel.
Thank you.
Mildred is calling from New York. Mildred, welcome to the program.
Hello. Thank you. I want to thank you, first of all, for Study Guide, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? I got that a while ago, and it helped me, and it freed me because I thought I was such a misfit in my thinking.
Mm-hmm.
The thing is that I have not been to church for a long time, and I just live on the radio ministries. All I listen to them all. Some are good, and some are a little wacky, but they're good.
You eat the melon
and I'm a Bible-believing Christian. The thing is this. I would go to a church, if I could find a church that didn't preach this burning in hell forever, and I feel like a hypocrite going to one that preaches that. And in their outreach and in their outreach ministries,
right,
they all preach that. And does that make me a hypocrite if I should go to their church? Should I keep quiet about it and just pretend that I believe what they're
I believe you
preaching
can find a
this?
Church. You live in, do you live in Manhattan, New York, New
no,
York?
No, I live in Brooklyn, New York, and I don't know how to find one that believes what I do, regarding this.
If you go to the Amazing Facts website, I think that they might be able to direct you to a cadre of churches in your area that do have some solid biblical teaching. And if nothing else, call our office. They have a directory. Or you can email our office, and they have a directory. And
because
you need fellowship.
Yeah, I
well,
understand
call.
That.
Call the office.
I wonder, is it wrong for me not to go to the churches?
Yeah, it is wrong. And let me give you a scripture.
Yeah.
The Bible tells us that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together in Hebrews 10. You
right,
also,
I know that. That's the one I cited when I first called.
One of the Ten Commandments.
But also it says not to be a hypocrite and going to a church that preaches
well,
one
find
thing
the right one. Yeah, I think you can find the right
one. That's a tough one.
Seek
that's
and you'll find.
Thing.
There's another scripture. Let me tell you also, it tells us in the Ten Commandments, in the Sabbath command, it says that the Sabbath is a holy convocation. In other words, it's a time to come together. And so it's important for God's people to assemble and convene. And you need fellowship, Mildred, of other people. It keeps you from having beliefs that become eccentric. Now, I believe you can find a church that has the fundamentals right. Please call our office, and some of our people will get a directory out and try and steer you to some options in your area. But what do you think, Pastor Ross?
You know, Mildred, we have a book we'll send you for free that'll help you in your search. If you'd call our resource line, that's 800-835-6747, and you can ask for the book, The Search for the True Church.
Absolutely.
And we'll be happy to send that to you for free. And at the same time, you can ask for the study guide entitled The Bride of Christ. So be sure to call and ask for those resources, The Search for the True Church and The Bride of Christ.
Yep.
Again, one more time, the resource line is 800-835-6747. And if you have a Bible question, the phone number to call is 800-463-7297. That'll bring your call right here to us in the studio. Our next call is calling from California, Vacaville. Van, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi, Van. Thanks
Hello?
For calling.
Yeah. How are you tonight?
Good. And your question?
Could you give me an example of unintentional sin?
Well, when Peter denied Christ, he really didn't plan on that. It was not what you would call premeditated or calculated. He planned on, he said, though all men forsake thee, I'll not forsake thee. And he certainly was sincere, because when the crowd came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled out a sword and he was ready to fight to the death. So when he was tired and hungry and cold, and they started to ridicule him and he denied Christ, he didn't premeditate that he was going to do that. He kind of got caught at a weak point. Now, are you thinking about the places in the Bible where it says that it's talking about premeditated sin?
No.
Or presumptuous sin?
Unintentional sin. Leviticus 5:15.
Yeah. So, you know, that's an example, of course, of an unintentional sin.
Okay, I got it.
Now, even in our law today, they've got a couple of different categories of murder. You've got what they call premeditated murder, which the penalty is much more severe than what might be manslaughter, where two men get into a fight, they didn't go and plan on getting in a fight, and in the process of the fight, someone is killed. That would be different. Or if you hit someone with a car, you didn't plan to, so I'm going to go get my car and run someone over. You could, but if it was through neglect, you could be charged with manslaughter. So there are varying degrees of sin in most laws, and including the Bible. And for the sacrifices, there were varying degrees of sacrifice.
Yeah, I've been reading about the different degrees of sacrifices and for what reasons.
Right.
Thank you very much for your answer.
All right, thank you, Van. Appreciate your calling.
We do have a study guide that talks about the unpardonable sin called...
What's a booklet? Called Beyond Mercy.
That's what it's called. A book called Beyond Mercy. We'll be happy to send this to anybody who calls and asks. The number again is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book called Beyond Mercy, and we'll be happy to send that to you. It's all about what the Bible has to say about the unpardonable sin. We have Tim listening from Hartford. Is it Connecticut? Tim, welcome to the program.
Yes, Hartford, Connecticut.
Hey, thank you for calling.
My question is, you know, to get to the point, once saved, always saved, or not? Okay. Or is Jesus the author and finisher of our faith? Or can we lose our salvation?
Well, you know, this is the big question that Christians have debated for years, dealing with eternal security and salvation. The problem with it is, you know, some of my friends, I've got a number of dear Baptist friends, and not all Baptists believe once saved, always saved. You've got your free will Baptists and others. But they believe that, you know, when you accept Christ and you come to the Lord and you surrender, that you're saved and you can never lose that salvation. There's nothing you can do. But then there's people who just live totally prodigal lives, and they'll say, well, they never really were saved. So I don't know what good the teaching of eternal salvation is if you can just always kind of flip your answer over and say, well, no, they would have been saved forever if they really were saved in the first place, but they never really were saved in the first place. So where's the security come from? The bottom line is, if you get to the place where you're so saved, you don't have a choice anymore, there's something wrong. Because the whole purpose of being saved is that you love the Lord because you freely choose to love the Lord. And you trust the Lord. And that can't be forced, and it's always free. Now, on the other side, you've got the other extreme, that if a person can lose their salvation, then how can you have any assurance or peace? You know, John talks about that we might know that we have eternal life. Paul, he said, I don't count myself to be perfected, but later in 2 Timothy, and I'm trying to remember the verse, Pastor Ross, where Paul says, I fought a good fight, I finished the race, I finished my course, I've kept the faith, and hereafter, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul was absolutely sure of his salvation.
That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 7.
Yeah, so Paul had that security, but at the same time, Paul and Peter and others talk about those who had tasted the heavenly gift and received the Holy Spirit, that they turn away, and they're like the pig that was washed that's gone to wallow in the mire. And Jesus talks to the church, I forget which church it is in Revelation, and he says, if you don't repent, I'll take your candlestick out of its place. Is that the church of
Macedonia?
Sardis? I'm trying to remember.
Yeah.
Might be.
Macedonia.
Well, Laodicea gets in trouble. You're thinking
Laodicea.
About.
Yeah. Laodicea.
So, you know, he's talking to churches that they're churches. They're composed of saved people. But he says that unless they repent, they lose that.
Right. Lose their salvation?
Well, yeah. And so, you know, the you can look in the Bible at King Saul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was prophesying, called by God, anointed by God, and he became proud and stubborn and grieved away the Holy Spirit, and an evil spirit took possession of him, and he killed himself. Now, I don't think that Saul will be saved. He ended up going to a witch. So you can't, right. Jesus said, you can't be with me and against me at the same time. And so the idea that Saul is consulting a witch and working, you know, filled with the devil, and somehow he's saved. And then you've got Balaam the prophet. God spoke through him. He was once a prophet, but he came, became greedy. Judas was an apostle, but he became greedy and grieved away the Holy Spirit. It says Satan entered him, and he went out, and he ends up hanging himself. So I don't expect to see Judas in the kingdom. Pastor Ross, you were going to, the church.
It's the church of Ephesus. You read about it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 onwards through to about 5 or 6.
Yeah. So, go ahead.
One quick thing would be, is to be a soul winner, I've been led to Christ and I've, led others or brought them and then, as a pastor or whoever, but is almost two ministries of, or how would you honestly lead somebody to Christ? Would you tell them? Would you warn them that how to get saved, but you may lose it?
Well, no, I just tell people that it's like getting married. You know, people get married all the time, and many succeed, and some lose their love, and they separate. And when we love the Lord, the difference between marrying two people is God says, I will never let go of you. So it's up to us to let go of him. He says he'll never let go of us. His love continues. All that come to me, he will not cast out. He is a loving spouse. But you look at the history of God's people in the Bible, and the Lord said, I'm your husband. But they went whoring after other gods. That's the word the Bible uses. And so it's like marriage. There's nothing, you don't stop getting married because some marriages fail. So when I lead someone to Christ, I say, hey, here's what you do to stay close to Christ. Talk about the devotional life. Are you feeding your soul? Are you reading his word? Are you sharing your faith? And if you do these things, you'll grow. Jesus talks about the seed. Some seed falls in the rocky ground. It springs up. Mm-hmm. But then when it starts to get hot, it dries up. And then you've got some seed that springs up in the thorny ground. It does fine, but it doesn't bear fruit because the thorns end up sapping it. So there's people that, they come to the Lord and they're sincere, but then the world distracts them.
Right. I do agree the last one was the only one saved. Some have five and some have four.
Yeah, talking about the different kinds of soil. Yeah, that's right. Now, we have a book that talks about Can a Saved Man Be Lost? You would really enjoy that, Tim, and we'll send you a free copy.
The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book, Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? Again, 800-835-6747. Tim, give us a call, or anybody wanting to learn more about the subject, and ask for the book, Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? Our next call is Francis, listening from Baltimore. Francis, welcome to the program.
Hey, Pastor Batchelor. I always have a hard time keeping straight when I'm listening, whether I'm listening to Bible Answers Live or The Bachelor. Comparatively few dim-witted women on this show. That's how I tell the difference. Anyway, I got a question. Actually, I got a two-part question for both of you gentlemen. One specific to verses in either the Old or New Testament, and the other's more generalized about Christianity in toto. The specific one is, do you know of any verses, Old or New Testament, probably New, probably Revelation, that might reference life on other planets? And secondly, how do you suppose, once we establish that life on other planets exists, whether via radio waves probably or perhaps by visitation, who knows, but once we establish that it exists, what do you suppose will be the reaction? I fear that it'll be the biggest challenge to Christianity since Charles Martel repelled the Moors in the Muslims back in the 8th century. What do you guys think?
All right, first question. Does the Bible teach that there is life outside of our planet? The answer is resoundingly yes. On an elementary level, we know from the Bible, it says there are myriads of ministering spirits called angels, cherubim, seraphim. But beyond that, I think there are other unfallen worlds. Now, let me give you a couple of verses real quick. And one is in Colossians, Pastor Ross. I'm going to use the one in Hebrews. I'll start with Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, and here it is, through whom he also made the worlds. And then you can read in Revelation where it says, all the creatures in heaven and the creatures on earth, and that we're praising the Lord. And Colossians, it talks about, you know, God who made all things, and it speaks of unfallen worlds and things that are happening here on earth. Paul says is a theater to the universe. We're a spectacle to the cosmos. And so it gives the picture there are others watching. Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, I think is the verse you refer to, where our world is sort of a spectacle mm-hmm. to the angels and to men.
Yeah, I think in the Greek it's a similar word to stage or theater
mm-hmm.
that they use. So, and then Jesus said, if you confess my name here on earth, I will confess your name before my Father and the angels in heaven. So I believe there are unfallen worlds. In fact, if you're interested, Francis, I've got a sermon on YouTube. It's called Is There Life on Other Planets? It's very simple. Doug Batchelor, Is There Life on Other Planets? And I go through what the Bible says about that. I don't believe they're fallen and that Jesus died for their sins. I think this is the only world that went astray. Like that parable Jesus tells of a man with 100 sheep and one goes astray, he leaves the 99 safe in the fold and he goes looking for that one lost sheep. And this world is lost, and it's the sick that need a physician. So I don't know if that helps a little bit, but I don't really have a lesson, but we can, you know, encourage you to take a listen to that video. Is there life on other planets?
Okay, our next call is Lenora, listening from Northern Carolina, it looks like. North Carolina. Lenora, welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call. Good evening, Pastor Batchelor and Pastor Ross.
Evening.
I have a question. Hi. I've heard you preach before. I've heard you say that that certain sins God winked at. And yeah. I want to refer it to how the patriarchs had more than one wives.
Yeah.
Just to understand why. First of all, I guess I need to understand what exactly the winking part means and why didn't God make it plain to them that having more than one wife.
All right, let's give you the verse, because it's you. I always worry a little bit when someone says, I've heard you say, I want to make sure I'm giving references for these things. The verse is Acts 17:30, and it says, truly, the times of ignorance God winked at. I think in like the New King James, it says, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Same principle. But now he commands men everywhere to repent because they know.
Okay.
And so sin is knowing to do good and not doing it. That's one of the definitions for sin. They grew up and they lived in a culture back then that was a lot of war. A lot of men were decimated. And there were a lot more women available than men. And so to help support the women, sometimes the men took multiple wives. It doesn't mean it was God's original plan. It's just recording what actually happened and God winked at it. You're listening to Bible Answers Live.
Stay tuned. Bible Answers Live will return in a moment.
Life's a curious thing. I mean, just when things seem under control, wham, you're hit with something new. Your marriage is good. Suddenly it's on the brink of divorce. That job's great. And then it's gone. And so's your life savings. You feel healthy. Then your doctor gives the bad news. What's coming next? You could look to the stars, but they don't have the answers. But this does. The Prophecy Study Bible by Amazing Facts. This Bible's special. Its 27 personal study guides lead you on a life-changing journey through God's Word to discover real answers to life's questions, from health and relationships to family and the future. The hope's in here.
Get your Amazing Facts Prophecy Study Bible today by calling 800-538-7275 or visit afbookstore.com.
Can't get enough Amazing Facts Bible Study? You don't have to wait until next week to enjoy more truth-filled programming. Visit the Amazing Facts Media Library at aftv.org. At aftv.org, you can enjoy video and audio presentations as well as printed material all free of charge, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right from your computer or mobile device. Visit aftv.org.
Every Bible question you have answered moves you one step closer to the fullness of God's will for your life. So what are you waiting for? Get the answers you need for a fuller, richer, more confident life. You're listening to Bible Answers Live.
This broadcast is a previously recorded episode. If you'd like answers to your Bible-related questions on the air, please call us next Sunday between 7 p.m. and 8 p.m. Pacific Time. To receive any of the Bible resources mentioned in this evening's program, call 800-835-6747. Once again, that's 800-835-6747. Now, let's join Pastors Doug Batchelor and John Ross for more Bible Answers Live.
I'm still Doug Batchelor.
I'm still John Ross. And Pastor Doug, we're ready to go to our phone lines. Our next call is Angela, and she is listening from New York, New York. Angela, welcome to the program.
Hi, this is Angela calling from Long Island, New York. In the Old Testament, it talks about eat this, don't eat that, and restrictions on eating. And then in the New Testament, I'm not really sure of any scriptures that are related and referenced to that. How come today Christians don't have to follow those types of rules? Well, you don't really see Christians doing that.
Well, I think we should follow. I do. I have for 35, 40 years. Well, first of all, I've been a vegetarian, but the Bible doesn't require that. But I gave up eating pork and a number of the foods that are identified as unclean. I used to, go out spear fishing. I'd spear lobster and things. God basically says don't eat scavengers. Pigs and dogs and buzzards and skunks are on the list of unclean foods. 90% of the foods that God says in Leviticus are unclean, people don't eat. Most people don't eat rats. Bible actually condemns people that did eat rats back in Bible times. He says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision where all these unclean creatures kind of get dropped from heaven, held in a big sheet, and God says, arise and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So Peter says in his whole life he had never eaten anything unclean. Later, he explains the meaning of that vision really had nothing to do with animals. It had to do with taking the gospel to the Gentiles, because the Jews used to say the Gentiles were unclean dogs. And God, Jesus, wanted them to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So in the New Testament, it also says, I think it's Acts, is it 20:15 or Acts 15:20? They're not to eat blood. And so certainly the health laws are repeated in the New Testament. And when he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whoever defiles that temple, him will God destroy. Paul is pointing back to when Daniel in chapter 1 would not defile himself with the Babylonian food or wine that was unclean. So I still think Christians need to, eat responsibly. And, the funny thing is, are you still there, Angela?
Yeah, I'm here.
Yeah, modern science now supports these Bible guidelines more than ever before. In other words, we've got so much science to back it up now that of the different meats that people eat, one of the most dangerous, pork is a nitrate-ridden, sodium-filled substance. That's those are some of the words of doctors. And, they warn you to cook it well so you won't get trichina larvae. And, it's very clear that you can get shellfish poisoning that can actually be fatal. I think one of our presidents, I forget which one it was, died from contaminated shellfish. So these things that are scavengers, God didn't want us eating. Now, you're not supposed to eat dogs, but nobody in America does. There are parts of the world that they do.
You know, the verse you're talking about is Acts chapter 15, verse 20, where in the New Testament it says that people were to abstain from eating things offered to idols and then also from blood.
Yep. And it says things strangled. That means even clean animals that were not killed, so the blood was drained out because it was considered unclean. And that goes all the way. It's not a Jewish law. Some people say, well, that's the Jewish law. But when Noah went on the ark, and everyone listening, now hear this, you are all related to Noah.
Question?
Yeah, if it's related, that'd be good. Go ahead.
Well,
get close to your phone.
Not really related. It would be about what does the Bible say about health, wealth, and prosperity in regards to diseases?
In other words, if you've got faith, Should you be healthy and wealthy? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Yeah, well, there's some churches that teach that, and certainly there are benefits to living an obedient life, but God doesn't promise that if you're godly, you'll never get sick and you'll never experience financial reverse. Job was a perfect upright man, and he got very sick and lost all his possessions. So good and evil, Jesus said, God sends rain and sunshine to everybody. And so the idea that if you just, you know, follow these set rules that you're never going to get sick and you'll always be healthy, wealthy, and wise, that actually came from Ben Franklin, who said early to bed and early to rise. The Bible doesn't teach that. Generally, there are blessings that follow faith and obedience, and you will be definitely more blessed. And that's Deuteronomy 28. But it doesn't mean you'll never experience any hardship or persecution. Because Paul says, all that live godly will experience persecution. Anyway, well, I hope that helps a little bit. And appreciate your calling in, Angela. Give us another call sometime, but we're going to try and get a couple more calls in.
We have Vivian listening from Seattle, Washington. Vivian, you on the air. Vivian, you there?
I hear her coming.
Vivian, Washington, Seattle, Washington. All right,
Vivian,
we might have to come
back.
Can
you hear us? You might have your phone muted, and you don't know why we can't hear you. You there, Vivian? Vivian, one more time. Go in.
Yeah, here I am.
Okay. I knew you were out there somewhere. And where your question?
Oh, I told that girl I wanted to know. Jesus said he can identify with us in all sins, but if he has a sinless nature, I want to know what would he say to me if I asked him, how can you identify with me? You can't even sin if you wanted to.
Well, actually, the Bible actually says that Jesus, and Pastor Ross will find this, I think it's in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points as we are,
right,
yet without sin.
Right.
So Jesus,
right,
can definitely identify with your
temptation.
Being tempted. But now, when he was on the cross, he took our sin.
Right.
So he experienced the guilt and the shame and the separation that we feel, the isolation, when we're, you know, overcome with our guilt.
Yeah, but that was then, at that point in time. But I'm talking about when he was walking around on earth and all that, when he didn't go to the garden and that devil tempted him like he did, how can he identify with me if he has a sinless nature?
All right, do you believe that God knows everything?
Yeah.
Okay, then does God know exactly how you feel?
Yeah.
So he knows exactly how you feel, even when you're tempted by sin and how you fall with that nature.
Oh, so that's what you think the word, quote-unquote, identification comes in. He's just a God of knowing all
things. He's all-knowing, and so he knows exactly. You know, sometimes politicians say, I know how you feel, and they don't. But God does know how we feel. He knows how we feel better than we do.
Okay, regardless of the feeling, but forget the feeling. I'm talking about the action on the behavior.
Well, Jesus never sinned.
Right, he never sinned. Right, I believe that. But he knows, you're saying that that passage meant that he knows the anguish and the anxiety I may be going through emotionally, psychologically, of wanting to do wrong.
Yes.
You're saying he knows that, and you said he knows that because he knows me. He knows everything.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly
you're
right.
You're saying that. That's what you're saying?
Yep.
Oh, okay.
He's all-knowing.
Okay.
And
okay,
so
well,
he knows
I
just
guess,
how you feel.
Thank you.
All right. Hey, thank you very much. Good question, Vivian.
Okay, bye.
Appreciate it.
We have Dina listening from Loma Linda in Southern California. Dina, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling.
Uh-huh.
And your question.
During the question is regarding 1,000 years when the people, the holy city descends, and Satan is there with the raised wicked.
Yes.
The question is, what is the purpose for time for Satan to persuade, and why should the purpose of persuading the people? Should they already know?
They already know they're lost.
What's going on? Yeah, that they're lost or something, and why would Satan need to persuade them?
All right, so friends, Dina's talking about Revelation chapter 20, where it tells us there's two resurrections, and the wicked, they're not raised until the end of the 1,000 years, at which time Satan tries to rally them into a great army to attack the city of God. And I think this is also referenced in Ezekiel, oh, it's 37 or 38, and also in Zechariah. How could the devil persuade the wicked that are resurrected that there's any hope after that time? Well, the devil is still going to be, you know, a glorified being. And he tells everybody that that city's mine, and the character in there took it by force, and we can take it. The wicked that are raised outnumber the ones in the city, just like the lost outnumber the saved. Ezekiel says they cover the earth like a cloud. And Satan says we can take it, and they're going to, you know, rally to try to attack the city of God and take it by force. Then the Lord comes, and they're all judged, and the great white throne judgment, and ultimately fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. That's all according to Revelation 20. So, and this is also one reason I think this is happening, Dina, is there are going to be people that are saved, and they're going to have loved ones outside the city that are lost. And they're going to see that God has no choice but to destroy them, because even when they're raised, they're still ready to listen to the devil instead of listen to God. He has no choice. And so it demonstrates that. It's sort of like even the fallen angels. The good angels used to know them. The fallen angels used to be good angels, just like the devil used to be a good angel. Before Satan's cast into that lake of fire, the angels see that God has no choice. The Lucifer, even after 1,000 years to think about his behavior, still is ready to disobey. Hey, I appreciate that. We do have a lesson on that subject, Dina, and we'll send you a free copy of the 1,000 Years of Peace.
That's right. Just give us a call on our resource phone number. The number is 800-835-6747. You can answer the study guide called 1,000 Years of Peace. Again, 800-835-6747. If you have a Bible question, the phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. Our next caller is Jim. Jim is listening from Texas. Jim, welcome to the program.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with which Jews are saved. So, you know, Adam and Eve, obviously we should see them in heaven, correct? And then there was Abraham's bosom. Is it only the lineage of Abraham before Abraham or after Abraham until Jesus comes? And then after Jesus comes, obviously it has to be only Jews that believe that Jesus is Lord, because that's the new covenant. So out of all time, which Jews are saved during each period?
All right, well, the phrase about Abraham's bosom is found one time in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, I think. That is a parable that Jesus tells. So nobody is saved by virtue of being Jewish. Now, I say this, many have heard me say it, but I repeat it just so you'll understand that I come from a Jewish family. I'm a Christian, but my family was Jewish. No one's saved by their DNA. God is no respecter of persons, the Bible says. There are people in ancient Israel that were related to Abraham that are saved, and many that are lost. And there are people today that are Christians, that they say they're Christians, but they don't know Jesus. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. And Jesus said to the Jewish leaders that were rejecting him, they didn't all reject him, but many did. He said, you are not children of Abraham, you are of your father, the devil. So obviously those Jews are not saved. Paul says it's the ones who are of faith, Jew and Gentile. He said, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And so the ones who have faith, they're both, you know, they could be literal and spiritual Jews. Now, is that making sense, Jim?
Well, yeah, with the faith part. So before Jesus came, and, you know, to be saved now, we have to believe in Jesus, but they didn't have Jesus before that. So obviously after Jesus came, it comes by faith. And yeah. then before,
well, before,
like
they,
before
they were
Abraham
saved,
and after Abraham?
They were saved by faith back then. You know, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was not saved by his works. And Abraham, it says Abraham believed God, and they counted it to him for righteousness. He was saved by belief. And the spies that did not believe that God could take them into the promised land died in the wilderness, but Caleb and Joshua believed. And so it's always been faith. Now, the big difference is, in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith looking forward to the cross. In New Testament times, now we are saved by faith looking back to the cross, but we're all saved by the cross. You there?
The only thing I'm a little confused about is the phrase Abraham's bosom. What does that mean then?
Well, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus shares in the Gospel of Luke, and again, Pastor Ross, I think that's Luke 16. I think it starts with verse 19. Jesus is telling a very interesting parable where he uses opposites. And he says that there was a rich man that feasted, and there's a poor beggar. And the beggar wanted the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the rich man dies, and he goes to Hades. Hades was the place of torment in the Gentile religion. And the beggar dies, and he goes to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was an analogy of the place of salvation in the Hebrew religion. And so Jesus is using these incredible paradoxes. They're just opposites. And he's saying that don't think because you're a child of Abraham that you're automatically saved. You know, John the Baptist says God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones. Jesus said it's those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lazarus was hungry. He represented the Gentiles, hungry for righteousness. He's in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was like the Jewish nation that had all of the advantages of the scripture, and they're feasting on it, but they're not sharing it with their hungry Gentile neighbors. And so he said, you know, you may find yourself in Hades and the rich and the poor beggars in Abraham's bosom. So it's a symbol. It's a parable. It's only mentioned once in all of the scripture, only in the Gospel of Luke, in that one parable. So you've got to be careful not to build a doctrine on that there's this place called Abraham's bosom. It's a parable.
Okay.
Because you think about
it. Thank you very much.
Yeah, if everybody's saved, thanks, Jim. If everybody's saved, automatically goes to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's got a very big bosom. If you got millions of people all suddenly going to, you know, nestle in his bosom. So it's a figure of speech.
Okay, our next caller is Joe, and Joe is listening from Farmville, Virginia. Joe, welcome to the program.
Joe, you're on
the
air.
Hello.
Hi, Joe. We know sometimes people, they have to wait and they listen and they got it muted. You there?
I'm here.
And your question, how are we doing?
I'm sorry, I put the phone down for a second. That's why I didn't hear.
I don't blame you. I listen to the program sometimes and I put the phone down too. But you go, it's okay. And your question?
Okay, the idea is Christ says the first will be last and last will be first. Now, the physical Jews, they should be the last nation to accept Christ, you know, because they rejected Christ. They were the first, you know, to be offered his salvation. Anyway, in Zechariah 14, it seems to me that the Jews there are the physical Jews, and that the scene is a physical Israel, a physical Jerusalem. And Christ is standing at the Mount of Olives. It's got to be the second coming of Christ, and it's got to be him coming to save the Jews and they convert when they see him. It says in chapter 12 that they cry, they weep over like over an only son.
Yeah.
Do you agree with that?
Well, you're talking about in Isaiah 12. You mentioned Isaiah 14 a minute ago. Is you talking about when
they're
weeping?
No. Zechariah 14. Did I say Isaiah?
No. I meant
Zechariah.
I meant, you said, you're correct. You said Zechariah 14, and then I think you said Zechariah 12.
Zechariah 12 is where they look upon him whom they pierced, and then it's the Jews that pierced him,
right.
So to speak. And So there, it should be the physical Jews that are realizing their part in the crucifixion, and they're crying out of repentance and remorse. Would you accept that?
Yeah. It says, and that's verse 10, I'll pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Now, I don't think that that's talking just about Jews, but it's certainly talking about believers, because if we believe in Christ, we become Abraham's seed.
What I'm talking about, it says he comes, he appears over Jerusalem. And some people try to say that's not talking about physical Jerusalem, but apparently you would do accept that it's talking about a literal, the physical Jews that have not accepted Christ and that he is
now,
saved.
Yeah, what happened at Pentecost, when Peter preached at Pentecost and the Jews listening said their hearts were grieved, they were pierced, they were convicted, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so there was a great revival when the Jewish nation realized what had happened to the Messiah. So you're right, that's literal Jerusalem that happened in.
Well, I'm talking about the one in Zechariah 14, which is in the future. And my point is that the armies that are invading Israel, it's the whole world. And in another passage in Ezekiel, it's Russia is leading the nations. And so it seems to me that because Christ's second coming, in 2 Thessalonians, it says the purpose of it is to destroy the Antichrist. And then in Ezekiel, he destroys the invasion of Israel, led by Gog, the ruler of Magog. It seems that he's talking about destroying the ruler of Russia, and therefore he should be the Antichrist.
Well, you know, I am not of
the logic there.
Yeah, I think I know where you're coming from. I would have to respectfully disagree. I think that when you get to Zechariah 14, at this point in Zechariah 12, the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. And that's when Paul, he said, look, you can become a spiritual Jew by accepting the Messiah. And I don't think that it's talking about Gog and Magog is Russia. Gog and Magog, I believe, are the wicked of all ages that are raised, and it speaks about them in Ezekiel chapter 37, 38. They're the wicked of all ages that are raised to attack the city of God. That's the New Jerusalem. It's very clear in Revelation 20, it's talking about the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is going to come down from God out of heaven. That's not the Old Jerusalem that's under attack. So I think Zechariah 14 and Revelation 20 are talking about the same attack. Now, we do have a study about that city, and I think, first of all, you would enjoy the lesson that we offer Joe about the millennium called 1,000 Years of Peace. And in addition, we've got a study that talks about this incredible city in space. You'd enjoy that too. Listening friends, we're going to have a break. We've got another amazing fact that's on its way. You're going to really enjoy this one, and so don't go very far. If we didn't get to your question tonight, we are going to be doing more Bible questions coming up in coming programs. But stay tuned for these important announcements and another amazing fact that I think you're going to enjoy.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast. We hope you understand your Bible even better than before. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts, a faith-based ministry located in Sacramento, California.
Did you know that Noah was present at the birth of Abraham? Okay, maybe he wasn't in the room, but he was alive and probably telling stories about his floating zoo. From the creation of the world to the last day events of Revelation, BibleHistory.com is a free resource where you can explore major Bible events and characters, enhance your knowledge of the Bible, and draw closer to God's Word. Go deeper. Visit the amazing Bible timeline at BibleHistory.com.
If you'd like to enhance your study of God's Word, visit our website at www.amazingfacts.org. and sign up for our free Bible study course. And make sure to check out our online bookstore at afbookstore.com, which offers thousands of inspiring books, DVDs, and more
to help you get the most out of God's Word. To take advantage of the offers you've heard on this broadcast, call us at 800-835-6747 or visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Did you enjoy this program? Make sure to tell your family and friends. Tune in next time for more Bible Answers Live. Honest and accurate answers to your Bible questions.
Have you ever heard a mouse howl like a wolf? Well, what would you expect would happen when a creature changes its destiny from the hapless prey to mighty predator? From the outside, they look very much like just an oversized field mouse. Cute brown fur, white on the underbelly, nice little beady eyes. But that's where the similarities stop. Grasshopper mice are very unusual, making them the objects of great interest for animal researchers. These furry little creatures are found in the harsh deserts of North America. They're very territorial in nature, and they will monopolize and fend off 25 acres. They don't build their own homes, but sort of confiscate the burrows in the homes of other creatures. They're not called grasshopper mice because they hop around, but it's because they eat a lot of grasshoppers. In fact, scientists have discovered grasshopper mice are the only mice that are purely carnivorous. They hunt much like cats or weasels, stalking their prey in a predatory fashion, and when they pounce, they are ferocious, sometimes even taking on snakes and scorpions and centipedes. When a grasshopper mouse gets into a fierce battle with a snake or a scorpion or a centipede, they may be bit or stung several times. But what is amazing to researchers is they've noticed when they are bitten, they somehow shake it off because they convert the toxin and the venom to painkiller. I think you can understand why this information would be of special interest to scientists that are trying to discover new ways for people to deal with chronic pain. One of the most intriguing characteristics of these little creatures is when they're defending their territory or celebrating a victory over some adversary, they'll throw back their head and let out this earth-shaking howl. It's a mousy howl. Check it out. The grasshopper mouse is not the only member of creation that can survive encounters with venomous predators. In Luke 10:19, it says, "Behold, I will give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will by any means hurt you." We don't have to be the biggest and the strongest to defeat our enemy and let out that victory roar. When God called David to be king, no human would have guessed that he had it in him. He was young and insignificant. From the outside, he looked like there was no greatness in him. But when God looked at his heart, he saw courage, humility, compassion, and love. David wasn't perfect, and he made mistakes. But through God's power, he was able to conquer giants. Friend, God does not intend that you live out the rest of your life cowering and trembling like a little field mouse. If God can take the grasshopper mouse and give him courage so that he fights snakes and scorpions and centipedes, if God can put in the heart of David the courage to fight giants like Goliath, then he can give you that same courage. The scriptures say God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And you can have that peace in your heart when you invite the Prince of Peace in your heart. Why don't you do that right now? For over 50 years, Amazing Facts has shared the wonderful news of salvation and provided millions of Bible resources to people all over the world. We've built churches in India, proclaimed God's Word in China, and have sent free Bible studies around the globe. Today's program and free resources were made possible by our ministry partners, caring individuals like you. If you've been blessed by Amazing Facts, would you please consider partnering with us to reach others with the Bible truth? Your financial support today will help keep programs like this on the air so the blessings you've received can be shared with others. To find out more about becoming a ministry partner, please visit our website at amazingfacts.org.